Bible to Colossians chapter 4, if you would. Colossians 4, I'm going to start reading verse 7. Maybe I'll just read right through to the end. Bear with me on some of the names that are in here. Some of them are difficult. They're not names. If you were going to have a son, you wouldn't pick some of these names for your son. I can tell you that right now. Verse 7, it says this, "All my state shall Titus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I've sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto you. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are at Laodicea, and them at Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, what a privilege, what a blessing. I'm often reminded of all the people in the world that don't have this. They don't have a Bible. They don't have a church. They've got nothing. Even people in our own nation that, Lord, live here in the United States of America, many of them this evening as we gather here, Lord, to study your word, they are out being lured by the world. So, Father, we are blessed to be here tonight, and so I thank you for the opportunity, and just pray your blessing on our message this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at the characteristics of godly friends. As I said, there's a list of names, many names here. We're only going to get two of them tonight. And then next week, then we'll move on. And whenever we get finished with this, as I told you, we're going to go to the book of Galatians. And that will be a study that will be very much needed. It is needed. And so you will appreciate that very, very much. So let me start you at the top of the page with the introduction. If I could, it says the remaining part of Colossians contains verses with many names. The average reader will just quickly race through these verses because they do not seem to be very important. But let us understand that these people who are named here are very important to Paul, and they are very important to God, to the point that he inspires Paul to write to Paul to name them, and therefore their names are forever recorded in the Word of God. For this reason, it is good for us to slow down and look at these individuals to see what it is that we can learn from them. Tonight, we're going to consider two of these men who are mentioned in verses 7 through 9. But before we get into the verses, let us understand that God has created us in a way that we need one another. We need friends. God never intended for us to be isolated. We need godly friends in our lives that will hold us accountable and be there when we need them. That is vitally important. Remember this morning we talked about David and Nathan. You got those three encounters with David and Nathan. You got the one when David had the desire to build the temple, and then you have the next one with the confrontation on the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah. And then on his deathbed, whenever Adonijah was going to trying to become the king whenever it was supposed to be Solomon's position. And so in each of those, Nathan is holding David accountable. He's holding him accountable. He corrects him in the first one with the desire to build the temple. He corrects him there. He rebukes him in the sin with Bathsheba. And then he gives direction to David whenever he's on his deathbed and what he needs to do to make things right, to make sure that God's will is fulfilled. So he was a good friend. We could have studied him. He would have fit right in here. But the point is this. I talk to people that are believers, not here, but elsewhere. And sometimes I hear people say things, you know, well, I'm thinking maybe I'm just going to separate from all of humanity. I'm just going to go out and I'm just going to live by myself and get, you know, off the grid and no contact with anybody or anything of that sort. And that's not the way God designed us. That's not the way he made us. You know, back in Genesis, whenever Adam was created, he said, it is not good that man should be alone. And so Eve was then made from the side of Adam. But let me give you a couple verses here to help you understand the importance of having good, godly friends that will keep us accountable. Proverbs 27:17 says this, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Okay, so just as iron sharpens iron, you know, if you're going to sharpen a knife, you're going to rub it on a piece of iron and it takes away the burr. So that's what a good godly friend does. Iron sharpens iron. Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes this in chapter 4, 9 through 12. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So Solomon says it's not good to be alone. You know, we need good, godly friends because we're all going to, at one time or another, we're going to stumble and we're going to fall. And so we need somebody there to help to lift us up. Is what we need. Let me go on. Let us now get to the verses to see the characteristics of true friends. What does a friend look like? These are what you find here in these first two guys. You're going to see that they became really good friends of the Apostle Paul. So the first one is this. A true friend is friendly. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. Yeah, well, let's look at what it means to be friendly. First of all, watch 6 through 9. We'll just Or it should be, yeah, it's 6 through 9, 7 through 9. I don't know why I have 6 there, 7 through 9. It says, all my state shall Titus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So back to your paper, it says here in these verses, we see two of Paul's friends that he mentions. They are Titus and Onesimus. Paul was a man who had many friends in his ministry years, and the reason was because he too was a friendly man. And I say that because of what Proverbs 14:24 says. It says this, it says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. So just by reading that verse and understanding the friends that Paul had, and he lists many of them here as well as in other letters, we can understand that Paul was a friendly guy. But what does that mean? What's the application here? If a person does not have many friends, it's most likely because they are not friendly themselves. But what does it mean to be friendly? Here it comes. To be friendly as Paul and those men were, is to be truly concerned for others. In other words, if we're going to show ourselves friendly, then we will not be focused upon ourselves, but we will want to be a supply to help others. So I would say this, to be friendly is to be a supply for somebody else, to be there for somebody else whenever they have a need. Instead of, I guess the opposite of that would be a demand. True friends are people that provide supply. They're there whenever there is a need. They will drop everything and they will come whenever there is a need. Philippians 2:3-8, talking about is going to tie it in with Jesus himself. Paul writes this. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So Jesus was basically a supply, is what he was. He came into this world. He was God in the flesh, but he set the attributes aside. And so he surrendered, became a servant, surrendered to the cross, and died for our sins so that we could have a Savior. That is the ultimate example of what a friend ought to be. Somebody that puts others first, not themselves, lifts others up, esteems others better than themselves, and looking on the things of the people that are around us. That's what friends do. That's what these people did that were here with the Apostle Paul. We don't get it because we're not back there. We don't know. A lot of times we don't stop to think about what these individuals had to go through to do what they did. I'm going to try and give you some of that tonight, but let me go on here. Watch this. Before we go on to consider more points, let us consider the two men that Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 4, 7 through 9. So you have Titus to begin with. This man shows up on Paul's third missionary journey. That's the one we're studying on Wednesday nights. He came back from the second one. He went to Jerusalem. He found out about the Jews that were in poverty. He went up then to Antioch, to the sending church. And then from Antioch, he then went and left for the area of Asia and ended up in Ephesus. Okay? So in that third missionary journey, we find out about Titus. He's picked up there with the Apostle Paul. So let me show you this. He became part of a team of seven men that accompanied Paul to Jerusalem as he would take the love offering for the Jews who were in poverty. So in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, here's where you find out about Titus. Here's what it says. It says, "And after the uproar was ceased," that was the uproar in Ephesus, "Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go unto Macedonia." So he was going to go into the area of Macedonia, and he did. And that would have been, if you remember, that would have taken in the area of Philippi, and that would have taken in the area of the Thessalonians. So what he was doing, he was traveling to gather so that he could gather up the offerings that were given for the Jews that were in poverty in Jerusalem. He was going to gather all those up, and he was going to take that to Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, "And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail to Syria, he proposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater." Now here comes the list of seven: Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, and here he is, Titus and Trophimus are the ones that are mentioned. So that's the seven-man team, but Titus is a part of that team. So that's where, on this third missionary journey, he gets joined up with the Apostle Paul, but that friendship develops, because watch 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6-8, and then verse 12. He said, "For I am now ready to be offered." So we are at the end of Paul's life. "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And Titus have I sent to Ephesus." So here he is at the end of his life, and Titus is still there. Right down to the very end, he remains there with the Apostle Paul. So whenever he got plugged in, he proved himself to be one of those good, godly friends that stuck with the Apostle Paul to be there to help supply to him whatever it was that he needed. So the next one that we see is a man by the name of Onesimus. Now watch this. This man is very interesting. He was a runaway slave, and somehow he came in contact with Paul while Paul was in prison. The interesting point is that Rome, now watch this, where Paul was imprisoned, was some 1,500 miles from Colossae, and Onesimus was from Colossae. So when Paul writes this letter from Rome, he's about 1,500 miles away from this church. Okay, so keep that in mind. But watch 4:9, if you would. Let me show you that Onesimus had come from Colossae. It says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So, okay, so he belonged to Philemon. That Philemon would be his master. Onesimus was the slave. He ran away from Philemon. He ran away from Philemon, and he took off, and he goes 1,500 miles. Now watch what I have. Let me read that on your paper again. Onesimus was one of the Colossians, meaning he was a Colossian. So he fled his master Philemon, traveled 1,500 miles, and ran into the Apostle Paul. Coincidence? Absolutely not. God brought them together. God brought them together. So the guy flees and goes that far. Now, he's going to be, I'm going to read some of Philemon. I had verse 1 there, but I didn't put it on your paper. But I want to show you something. But I wonder, was Onesimus, did they catch him, and was he imprisoned also? Is that how he got in contact with Paul? We don't know. But somewhere along the line, somehow, some way, Paul led him to the Lord. Watch Philemon chapter 1, 10 through 17. Paul writes this. He's writing back to the guy that would have been the master over Onesimus, basically the owner of this guy because he was a slave. Verse 10 says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I begotten in my bonds. Now listen, that means that while Paul was in prison, he won Onesimus to the Lord. So maybe Onesimus went that far and did something and was caught for it, and so he was thrown in prison too. Either way, Onesimus runs into the Apostle Paul. And if he was in prison, they did not keep him very long because he's one of the guys that are going to be sent back to this church. They're going to be sent back here. And he's going to be carrying this letter that we're reading right here, Philemon. He's carrying the very letter that Paul wrote to his master bringing that back. So watch verse 11. Paul goes on, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. That's interesting because his name Onesimus means profitable. It means profitable. So what he's saying here is this, Mr. Unprofitable has now become profitable. Okay. He goes on to say, but now profitable to thee and to me, because he's a friend of Paul. Okay. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Paul said, you know what? I really want to keep the guy. What's that tell you about him? It tells you that, you know what? That he got saved and now he's a different individual, isn't he? He's a different individual. And now because he's saved, Paul says, I want to keep him because he can be a great help to me. Verse 11, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. In other words, Paul says to Philemon, he said, look, Philemon, I want to keep him, but I won't do it without your permission. I will not do it. So I'm going to send him back to you. What you do with him, that's up to you. If you want to send him back to me, that's fine. But I want you to willingly, if you willingly are ready to surrender him, then that would be great. But he said, I will not in any means use my authority as an apostle to say to you that you got to let him hear. He said, I'm not going to do that. Okay, verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that he shouldest receive, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Okay, he took off because he was unprofitable. He took off. Some people say that he stole money from Paul. We don't know that. That's not in the Bible. That would be in the book of Second Opinions. I don't know what chapter that is. But we don't have it in our Bible. So we don't know if he stole money or not. Maybe that makes for good storytelling, but we don't know that. But the bottom line is this. He departed. He ran off. He was a runaway slave. And apparently he was a troublemaker. And so he goes that far, some 1,500 miles, and encounters the Apostle Paul, verse 16. He says, not now as a servant. He's not no longer a servant, but above a servant. What do you mean, Paul? Here it is. He's a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? He's not the same guy. He's not the same guy, Philemon. He's not the same one. When he left you, he was a servant, but now he's above that. He's a brother in the Lord. He's different now. Verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Paul went on to say that, you know, if there's any debt, put it on me. I'll pay it for the guy. It tells you the impression and the impact that Onesimus had on the Apostle Paul. You know, you take a guy that is a runaway slave and his life is turned completely around, completely around. So let me get you back to our text, okay? So first of all, to be a godly friend, you got to be friendly. Second of all, to be a godly, a true friend is faithful. You know, we need faithful people. Watch 7 through 9 again. Watch what is said of both of these guys. On my state shall Titus declare unto you, who is a blood brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. So there you got a lot about Titus right there. He's a faithful minister, and he's a fellow servant, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts. Why would he need to comfort their hearts? Because of what the Gnostics had done to this church. They had got in and they had stirred the church up with the legalism, the mysticism, and all the other things that they carried in, saying that Jesus wasn't enough. And Paul writes and says, yes, he is. You are complete in Christ. That he's all you need. He's all you need. So here along comes Titus. He's going to come in, and he's a guy that is able to comfort your hearts because you're going to be carrying the truth with him. Verse 9, with Onesimus, here we go, a faithful and beloved brother. So they're both called faithful here, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Okay, so interesting whenever you read this that Paul never met these people. Paul had never met them. You know, Epaphras in chapter 1, Epaphras had went from here to Colossae to where Paul was and told Paul what was going on in the church. And so Paul would write this letter and send it back, but he had never met these people personally, but he cares about them deeply because they are fellow Christians. He cares about them deeply. But watch your paper here if I could. Both of these men are called faithful. But what does it mean to be faithful? It is doing the right thing over and over again, regardless of the circumstances around you. Don't forget that. That's what faithfulness is. It's doing the right thing over and over and over again, regardless of the pressure, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what it may cost you, regardless of what other people think. To be faithful is to do the right thing time after time after time. That alone tells you about these two guys. What are they like? Well, Tychicus is a faithful guy. He does the right thing over and over and over again. What's Onesimus like? He's the same way. He's faithful. He does the right thing over and over and over again. That's what he does, because that's what faithful people do. Let me go on. It is interesting that Onesimus is called faithful. He'd been a runaway slave. Some teach that he had stolen money from Philemon, but that cannot be confirmed. But either way, this runaway slave is now called faithful by the Apostle Paul. Here's the application. Watch it. This is what happens when a person gets saved and God places the Holy Spirit within them. It changes their lives and they become new creations. We've talked about that so many times. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's Onesimus to a T. The guy's done a complete 360 or 180. He's completely turned it around. And now he's not the guy that he used to be. That's what Paul said to Philemon. Look, there was a time whenever he was unprofitable to you, but not anymore. Not anymore. He won't be unprofitable to you anymore. Matter of fact, I'd like to keep him if I could, because he's such a faithful guy. He does the right thing over and over and over again. And he's here. He's a guy of supply. He supplies for me. He can provide for me. He's here whenever I need him, and I'd love to keep the guy if I could, but I won't without your permission. Let me read what I have on the bottom paragraph. As we have considered before, there's nothing in this world that can change the heart of a man. You cannot educate him and change his heart. You cannot rescue him from poverty and change his heart. You cannot flood him with possessions and change his heart. It is only Jesus who can change the heart. This is man's greatest need. His greatest need is not for the cures for diseases. It's not for more of this world's things. It's not for a new economy. Man's greatest need is for forgiveness and to have God change his heart from the inside out. That's the greatest need of man, without a doubt. So, you know, you hear a lot of things that we need. And if you listen to politicians, there's a lot of things that they promise. But I want to tell you something. Nothing that anybody does from the political realm is going to change the heart of man. You take a man and you can, if you clean up his environment and put him back in a cleaned up environment, it will do nothing. He's going to go right back to the way he was. Case in point, Adam. Adam was set in a perfect surrounding. I mean, he's in a garden. There's no sin in the world whatsoever. There's none of that. He's got the perfect surrounding. He's walking with God in the garden. He's got it all. He's got everything. What happens? He turns to sin. He ruins that perfect environment. That's what man will do. People used to say, well, we need to go in these neighborhoods and we need to clean these neighborhoods up and provide, you know, exceptional housing for these people. Well, people need housing without a doubt. But I want to tell you something. For the majority of those people, you clean up the neighborhood and you put them in, you remodel the homes and you put them back in, and they're going to go right back and they're going to destroy them all over again. Because that's the heart of man. That is the heart of man. The only thing that is ever going to change that, and the world would not like this at all, the only person that can change that is Jesus Christ. That is the only person that can change an individual. That's why the gospel is so vitally important and needs to be proclaimed in the day and age in which we live in. We look around and we see the way people are going and what they're doing and the way they act, and the only answer to that is Jesus. I'm telling you right now, that is the only answer. It doesn't matter. It matters, but it does not matter who gets elected in November. That's not going to change the situation in our society. It is not. You know, I heard somebody, I want to say this, and I don't want to be political with this, but it put things into perspective so much. And it'll help you to see how far we have fallen. Back when George Bush and I think it was George Bush and Bill Clinton were running for president, you know, I remember those years. I remember Katie was just a little girl, and I had a disagreement with one of my family members, my brother, as a matter of fact, and I'll just say it for what it was. He was all about Clinton being the president, and I was completely against that in my mind because of the fact that they were fine with abortion. And I just, when that all went down and Clinton got elected, and I was just crushed, and Pastor Richie had said to me, you know, God's still on the throne. You got to remember that. And that was exactly right. But my whole point was, how could you ever support a guy that was pro-abortion? I could not understand that. Well, now let me tell you something. Just, I want you to grasp this. And I'm not, listen, I without getting political, I need to say it for what it is. The Republican Party right now is exactly where the Democrat Party was when Clinton was running. Same place. So you see what's happened. So what is that? Katie was maybe, I don't remember how old she was, maybe 3 years old or so, 2 or 3 years old. And Penny, help me out. How old is she now? 36. Okay. So let's project, if we're still here, go another 34 years. Let's just go another 10 years. And where are we going to be? Where are we going to be then, you know? Because it's just a constant downhill digression is what it is. And it's in all reality, there is not a, in our choice coming up in November, there's not a pro-life candidate. There is not a pro-life candidate. One is less pro-abortion than the other one, but they are both, they both will say okay to abortion to a certain extent. And so that wasn't the case 30 some years ago, but now that's where we're at. So the point I'm saying is that over time, that's where it's come to. And the only thing that will change any of that, the heart of man, is Jesus Christ. The only person that will change the world is Jesus himself when he sets up the kingdom. That's the only one. You know, I've told you before, we're not here to change the world. That's not what I'm called to do. I am not. Neither are you. I'm not called to change the world. I'm called to preach the gospel to each individual that I encounter. So back to your paper. Okay, so now you got that little political thing. I had to get that out there. Top of the line, top of the page. Let us also learn from Onesimus that God can save anyone, and when they're running away, he can direct their path to the right person whom they need to meet. Yeah, I love that thought. Onesimus goes from Colossa, takes off. Think of all the places he could have ended up. Where does he end up in the life of the Apostle Paul? How in the world does that happen? By divine providence. That's how. I see it in the book of Ruth. You do too. Ruth 2, 2 through 3 says this, "And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter." So they had come back from Moab. You remember that. They come back from Moab. And so now they need food. And so there's only Ruth and Naomi. That's all that's left out of this family. Everybody else has died. So she got to go out. So she goes out to glean ears of corn. And they had that. The practice back then was when they would pick the corn, they would kind of round the corners on the fields and they would let the corners for the poor. So she could go out and she could gather that. Verse 3, "She went out and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech." She lands in the field of the kinsman redeemer is where she lands. How in the world, out of all the fields that existed, how'd she get that guy's field? Because God directed her there. Because he had a plan for Ruth. He had a plan for her. And from her, from Boaz's descendants would come King David, right on down through to the line of the Messiah. God had a plan. So, you know, we pray for loved ones that are out running away from God, you know, running away, and you see that happen a lot, and you pray, and sometimes you just feel like throwing your hands up in the air and saying, you know, it's no use. And I say, yes, it is. There is a purpose behind all this, and looking at this and understanding Onesimus and understanding Ruth, I can understand that, you know what, even a runaway out there, God can direct their path to bring them where they need to be, to cross paths with somebody that knows Jesus Christ, that can preach the gospel, speak the gospel into their lives. So let me get back here. Getting back to the faithfulness, we must understand that Jesus places great emphasis upon faithfulness, and faithfulness determines what it is that we will be entrusted with in the kingdom. It's so important that we as believers are faithful, not only in our spiritual walk, but also as being friends with other people. Matthew 25, 21 through 23 says this, "His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." So our faithfulness here determines what we are entrusted with whenever we get to the kingdom. Okay, we need to understand that. So much of the life, I've told you, so much of life is connected with that kingdom. What we go through here, the things that we encounter here, the things that the times, the seasons that we pass through, the valleys that we go through, the experiences in life, they are all preparation for what we're going to do in the kingdom. And so our faithfulness determines how much is entrusted to us in a kingdom. So the more faithful here, the more responsibility there. And I'm going to tell you this right now. There will be great joy in serving the Lord in that kingdom. Great joy. Let me go back here. Watch this. We need to be faithful to the Lord, and we need to be faithful as friends to one another. That means that we do the right things over and over again. To be a faithful friend also means that we speak the truth into the lives of our friends. This morning we looked at Nathan and who was a friend of David, and Nathan did that which was hard, and that was to tell David the truth even when it was not easy. So that's what a faithful friend does. He tells the truth. He speaks the hard things. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 say this, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Watch your next line. Someone has said that an enemy will stab you in the back and a friend will stab you in the front. That's true. And we need that sometimes. Just like the writer of Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. As faithful friends, it is our responsibility to speak the words that sometimes somebody does not want to hear. They don't want to hear them. It's our responsibility. If we love somebody, we're gonna speak the truth into their life. And we might, in speaking the truth, it might be against the sin that we see that exists within their life, or the direction that they are going. Or to say, you know what, I don't believe that's the will of God. If I could use Nathan, he had to correct David, he had to rebuke David, and he had to give direction to David. Sometimes, you know, those things are required of us, because sometimes we need correction. Sometimes we need rebuke. Sometimes we need direction, because we just need to make things right. And so we need good, godly friends in our lives that'll speak the truth into our lives. Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy 19:17. He says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. In other words, to help you with that verse, what he's saying is this. To hate a brother is to not rebuke him. To hate a brother is to let him go in a direction that he should not go. But to love a brother is to rebuke him and not suffer sin upon him. Warn him. Say, look, here's what I see in your life. This is the direction you're going. This is going to have consequences with it. This is going to be very costly for you. You need to not go this way. You're going to experience the chastening of God. Let me go on here. When we love someone, we will be sure to point out the sin in their life so that they might repent to avoid the chastening of the Lord. That's what we do. That's what good friends do. We hold each other accountable. That's the bottom line. The last one that I got for you tonight from these guys is a true friend is trustworthy. A true friend is trustworthy. 7-9 again. Let me read the verses. All my state shall Titus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts. With, you're not going to travel alone, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So these guys are going to, they're going to go, they're going to travel. They got a long journey. They got to cross two seas. They got to venture on a road that is very dangerous. We don't understand. That's what I said. We didn't live back there, so it's hard for us to comprehend. Okay, so these two guys, I'm going to show you, they had to be trustworthy. Okay, watch what I have here. Notice that both Titus and Onesimus are traveling to Colossae, and they will make Paul's state known to them. Then you have 4:16. Watch this. And when this epistle is read among you, which epistle? The one we're studying that he writes to Colossae. Cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Okay, so back to your paper. Watch this. Let us consider something. These two men who are friends of Paul are carrying this letter and carrying the letter to Philemon. They're carrying the letter to Philemon also because Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus. Okay, and then you're going to see here in a moment that they're also carrying the letter to the Ephesians. Watch Ephesians 6. These guys, listen, they are entrusted with spiritual gold. Ephesians 6, 21 and 22. But that you also may know my affairs and how I do. Titus, there he is again, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known unto you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your heart. Sounds like the same thing here. But he's going to go to Ephesus also, and he's going to carry the letter of the Ephesians to them. That's exactly what he's going to do. And then there's the letter to the Laodiceans that you see in verse 16, which we don't have. It says that when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Okay, so here's what they got. They got Colossians, they got Philemon, they got Ephesians, and then they have this other letter that is not inspired, and it's to Laodicea. So they have these letters. So they got to be trustworthy guys. They got to be guys that are able to make the journey, and they are guys that are trustworthy because they are carrying these letters. And I love the fact that God entrusted them with this. You know, think about that. What they are carrying, what they have, Ephesians, that letter of Ephesians that is written to those Gentile believers in Ephesus, and how much they needed that. This letter to the Colossians to correct the heresy that had come in the church. The letter to Philemon to help him to know what Onesimus was now like, that he had come to know the Lord. You know, and we don't know about the letter to the Laodiceans. We don't know anything about that. But the point being this, that they were carrying very valuable letters with them. They were carrying the scriptures. They were carrying the original letters with them. And God allowed them. God entrusted it to them. So that alone, you know, sure, Paul trusted them, but just the fact that God trusted them to carry these letters in their hands and to go that journey, to make that long journey, that dangerous trek across all those miles. Okay, so come down here where it says, notice Colossians 4:16. Again, it says, there was also a letter written to Laodicea. I point all this out because Paul trusted these men to deliver the letters. They had proven themselves to be faithful and trustworthy, and therefore Paul would entrust them with these very important letters. I'll get you to a conclusion and application in just a moment. But I want to say this, you know, God has entrusted to you and I the gospel, to carry the gospel to the world. That's what he's done. He's given it to us. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have this ministry to carry into the world the greatest message that has ever been told, very much like these individuals right here. They were going to stop at Ephesus. They were going to go to Colossae. We're going to make sure Philemon got the letter. We're going to go to Laodicea. You know, there's a lot of connection there in how we are similar, and that we have this message of the gospel that we are to carry. So in that, God expects us to be trustworthy with it, not to be reckless with it, not to dilute it, not to bury it so nobody can find it, but we are to carry it and we are to voice it abroad is what we are to do. Conclusion and application. There's more of this. I'll just give you something here at the end. As friends, you and I should be trustworthy, able to keep things confidential when asked. Okay, let me say something about that. Trustworthy friends are able to keep quiet about things. When a friend comes and says, look, I want to talk to you about something. I want to share something with you, but I want you to keep it to yourself, then you need to do that. You need to do that. You need to prove yourself to be trustworthy. somebody gives to you information and they say, don't say anything about this. This is what's going on in my life. I need you to pray about this. And so the only person you can talk to about it is God. I have learned over time that as a pastor, you know, that being trustworthy, learning how to keep things confidential is so vitally important. And there are a lot of things in my life that, not in my life, there are a lot of things that have been spoken into my life that my wife doesn't even know about. You all might share something with me, and people here have shared things with me over the years, and I can assure you this, that a lot of those things Penny knows nothing about. And it needs to be that way. Somebody says, well, can't you talk to her about it? No, because of this reason. I'm going to tell you why. Because if somebody later on down the road comes to her and says, hey, you know what? This was going on in my life. I told your husband. Did you know about it? And if she can say no, then it puts more trust with those people in me because they know that I never said a word about it. And that's the case. That's the way we need to be. That's not just on the pastor. That's on every single one of us, that we need to be people that are trustworthy, to keep things confidential. When somebody confides in us, then that's where we keep it. It stays there. It stays there. Sadly, that's not always the case, because you get people that they'll just take something and they'll go back and they just got to say something to somebody. You know, they might not say the whole story. Hey, you ever hear one start out like this? Hey, I shouldn't say this. Well, then don't. That should be our response. I shouldn't say anything about this. Well, then just keep quiet and don't say nothing. But they go on. I shouldn't say anything about this. But did you know this is going on in somebody's life? But don't say anything to anybody, because I'm not supposed to say anything. Well, you already did. Now you've told somebody else, and now you've given it to them, and then along, maybe they're one of them that are like you, and then they go on, and the next thing you know, they come across somebody, and they say, you know what, I shouldn't say anything, but I just want to share something with you, you know. Here's how we justify that. Here's how people justify that. I'm going to tell you this so you can pray for them. You ever hear that? I'm going to tell you this so you can pray for them. They need people praying for them. So I'm not supposed to say nothing, but I'm going to say something to you, because I know that you'll pray for them. And so you broke confidentiality. That's not a trustworthy friend. That is not a trustworthy friend. We need to learn to hold people accountable. We need to learn to be friendly. We need to be friendly. Be friendly with people. Smile goes a long way, you know, and be a supply. Be a supply to other people. Be there whenever they have a need. We need to learn to be trustworthy, faithful in the lives of other people, doing the same thing over and over and over again. That's what we need to do. So those are two of those guys. We're going to come back next week. I don't know what we'll do with the rest of them, but we'll get by next Sunday evening, we'll have another message that focuses on some of those other individuals that are here. But it's interesting. Just keep in mind, you might, you know, because there's that temptation to read through that and say, oh, that's just the end of this. And so you kind of hop and limp through it because you really can't pronounce Aristarchus and you got all those guys' names in there, and so you just go through it and you think, well, that's not a big deal. Yeah, it is. They were big. They were very important to Paul, and they were very important to God, or he would have never recorded their names. They're there for a reason, and so we need to look into their lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Father, help us to be the friends that we need to be, godly friends, people that hold others accountable in a loving way, people that are faithful, people that are friendly, people that, Lord, that are willing to be trustworthy and keep things confidential when we are asked to, because there are people that just need somebody to talk to, but they don't need it proclaimed out to the rest of the world. So, Father, use this tonight in the hearts of those that are here and all of us. Lord, use it in our hearts. And so we go through life. Help us to be those faithful friends that we need to be, so that somebody else can rely upon us. Lord, they can rely upon us because we will be faithful. We will do the right thing over and over and over again. Take it and use it, we pray. Ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.